Exodus 15. We'll be at the very beginning of the chapter. And this is going to close our time in Exodus for a while. We have reached the high point, the crossing of the Red Sea. And the Song of Moses this morning serves as the poetic finish to the story. The way in which God's people celebrates what God has done. And so often when we think about world history or biblical history, more importantly, songs come from great victories. They come from the great moments that we celebrate. And so if you think back through American history, you can think about a moment that produced a song. At the bombardment of the city of Baltimore at the Fort McHenry, there was a Georgetown lawyer named Francis Scott Key. And he was detained on a British ship trying to negotiate a prisoner release. But what he saw by the dawn's early light on September 14th, 1814, as the American flag soared above the fort, he knew that Fort McHenry had not surrendered through the night. He was moved by that sight. He began to compose a poem on the back of a letter he was carrying. And on September 16th, Key and his companions were taken back to Baltimore and released. So Key took a room in the Indian Queen Hotel, and he spent the night revising and copying out the four verses that he had written about the Americans' victory that day. In 1917, 100 years later, both the Army and the Navy designated the song their national anthem for ceremonial purposes. And meanwhile, patriotic organizations had launched a campaign to have Congress recognize the Star-Spangled Banner as the U.S. national anthem. And after several decades of attempts, there was a bill making the Star-Spangled Banner our official national anthem. It was finally passed by Congress and signed into law by President Herbert Hoover on March 3rd, 1931. And so that history, kindly provided to us by the Smithsonian, gives us a proper and a right perspective of a song that reminds us of the glory of victory, of seeing the flag fluttering, although tattered, showing that victory, that defeat had not come, that victory prevailed. And so the Lord in His glory has greater reason to be praised. His victory all the greater than a fort merely enduring a bombardment. And so He has inspired more numerous hymns and greater hymns than that of the Star-Spangled Banner. And if you think back through the Scriptures, you can think of a few. Maybe you're thinking of the book of Judges, chapter 5, when Deborah and Barak triumph over God's enemies, and subsequently they sing a song of the Lord's victory. They sing, "The leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." Or maybe you think about David and his many hymns, and one that's recorded in 2 Samuel 22, when David praised God after defeating the Philistines. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Or maybe you're remembering the many hymns in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Luke. Because at Jesus' birth, the Lord inspired many praises of Jesus' birth, from Mary and her Magnificat to Simeon in the temple. In Revelation, as you fast forward to what we will see, and we're going to see a few times this morning as we quote from there, there are songs of praise from both angels and men that are going to be sung for the rest of eternity. Friends, we serve a God that is mighty to save and a God that inspires His praise. And so that's what we're going to turn to this morning. Because a consistent theme of God's praises sung in our text this morning and in every song of praise that comes from God's people, where God is both the subject and the object of praise. God is the one that is praised to, and He is the one who is praised about. And so this is going to be exposed as we look at this song this morning, because we're going to recognize that every song of praise will discuss and praise God for who He is. It will also praise for what God has done. And lastly, it will praise God for what He will do. It's not just that God has done wonderful things in the past. It's the praise and expectation that he will do again in the future. And so it's those three things that we're going to look at as we read in our text this morning. So I want to pray for us as we dive into the Song of Moses. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so clear to us. Your word gives us confidence of your actions in history, of the praise that is due to your name. And so, God, I pray as we read the Song of Moses, as we discover the truth of what praise is properly meant to be, God, I just pray that we would praise you as a response, that there should be nothing else but a desire to praise you and proclaim you as we read about the praise offered to you on the shore of the Red Sea. God, we thank you for this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you look at chapter 15 of Exodus, I'm going to read the beginning and the end, and then we're going to look at the song itself. Because in verse 1, it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" And so verse 1 just summarizes, and the very beginning of the song gives you what the song is about. It's a song to the Lord because of his triumph, because the horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. The great crossing of the Red Sea, the great exodus is complete. Then as you look forward, you can look at verses 20 and 21, because then, as a response to this song, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So the Song of Moses is a direct response to the summary we find at the end of chapter 14. That summary says, "The people of Israel walked on dry land," verse 29, "through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, in the servant, and in his servant, Moses." And so they saw this great power. They saw the dead Egyptians, and then a song of praise comes forth. And so their faith has been established by the events of the Exodus. And so they must turn to praise. Singing is the proper response to God's salvation. And now what we have here in verses 2 through 18 is one of the earliest of Hebrew poetry. It's the earliest in the canon. But what we have here is an example of what Hebrew poetry will look like in the generations to come. And so this particular psalm, this particular song, likely, even though we can't figure out the meter, there's been a lot of work trying to figure out, okay, how exactly would it have sounded? And it's difficult. It's difficult to recreate a song without the notes on the page, so to speak. But what we can deduce from this is that in verse 1, you have Moses singing a refrain. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And then you have Miriam repeating back the same, almost the exact same phrase in verse 21. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So likely this song was sung as a call and response. Moses and the men would sing it, and then Miriam and the women would respond to it, singing back and forth the triumph that God had brought them through. And so in this song, they would have likely sung it countless of times from the moment that they began singing it on the shores of the Red Sea to as they walked to Mount Sinai. Songs would have been a part of how their culture remembers the truth of God's word, the truth of what God had done in history. And so this song is kind of the natural inclusion here in the text, because as the events happen, the song naturally comes from it. And so the Pentateuch was written and available for them teaching later on as a people. But as they're walking, as they're going, as they're traveling to Mount Sinai and through the desert, this song would have been sung time and time again. "Remember that we will sing to the Lord because he triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, the greatest army on earth, has been thrown into the sea, and we have to remember it." And so as we turn to the first two verses of the song, we need to remember that song is going to reveal who God is. Who God is. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so we can just notice right off the bat that He, the Lord, is the object of praise. It is He, it is Him that is the strength, the salvation. He is His Father's God. He is the exalted one and the one to be exalted. So God is who this song is about. God is clearly the main character. It's going to discuss the events that have come before, but mainly, primarily, it is a praise of God who is active. You know, we can know that historically songs have been sung about great warriors. You know, of course it's celebrating the victory, right? Celebrating how many people that they killed, or how dire the circumstances were, or how daring the rescue was. But ultimately, it's about the warrior. It's about the one who conquered. And that's what this song of praise is about. It's about God, the man of war. And that designation, man of war, is a designation that may strike us as odd at first. But what it's doing is it's designed as a name that God will use about Himself. 285 times in the Old Testament, God will call Himself the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, a man of war. And so the way that you might have heard this already is that the Lord Sabaoth is His name. And if you open up your hymnals, because we're talking about singing, so grab your hymnals, they're in the seat back in front of you, and you only have to turn a few pages. Because the great hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written over 500 years ago now, if you look in verse 2, so if you don't open your hymnals very often, you can see in your bulletin, oftentimes there's a song from the hymnal, we'll put the number, so you can open it up and you can sing along with us. But the numbers at the top left of the page, kind of looking at the words, 1, 2, so the second verse. And then if you go to the third line in the middle, it's going to start with a question. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. There it is. Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of armies. He is a man of war. And so God's character, God's nature as a God who acts, a God who wins the battle, that's His name as it finishes verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. But He is also a man of action, a God of action in battle. And that's who He is. And it gets further defined by what God has done, because the mighty warrior conquers, and we know that he conquers because of the battles that he wins. So let's read verse 4 through 13, and let's talk more, not just about who God is, but now what God has done. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill in them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hands. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now, oh, I kept reading, didn't I? I wanted to stop at 13. Because we're getting into the part where he's going to talk about what he will do. But either way, Thank you for sticking with me. All right. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by the strength to your holy abode. So how does God, the Lord of armies, earn his title? And verses 4 and 5 expose that for us. He wins the battle, as we just sung, from a mighty fortress of our God. Because as Martin Luther wrote it, God is the one who wins. He destroys the chariots. He destroys the armies in the sea. It comes back to the fact that God doesn't just save a people, he destroys the enemy. Now don't miss this. God is given praise and glory for drowning men and horses. Now, don't squirm if you're prompted to squirm. Don't sink back. Let the Word of God instruct you for what is right. Let the Word of God change what you believe is actually praiseworthy. Because when the Lord, who is the perfect righteous judge, who 1 John says is truth and light, and there is no shadow within him, therefore he cannot do a single thing wrong, there is not a single thing that God has ever done that should be looked at with derision or with evil or with bad intent. So when God does what he does here in the Exodus, when he destroys someone, when he destroys something, it is right. And we should know that based on the people's response, based on the Lord's inspiration of Moses to write this, that when someone evil has been judged, it is right for them to have been judged. Because God's people praise God for it. And this should be the same reaction that we have when we read about the destruction of the Amalekites to come, the destruction of the Canaanites in the conquering of the land, when the nations of Assyria are judged for them carrying off the northern tribes, or when the nation of Babylon is judged for its carrying off of the southern kingdom. Ultimately, we let the Word of God help us understand that God is to be praised when he judges the nations, when he judges the wicked. And this doesn't contradict, and I know many of you, if you know your Bibles well, you're already thinking, well, doesn't God instruct us to love our enemies? I could chase this rabbit trail. I deleted it from my sermon because I could chase it for too long. But basically what I want to encourage you to understand is that God's destruction of his enemies does not contradict his instruction to us to love our enemies. Okay? It's a longer conversation to be had, but ultimately for our purposes now, let us not be afraid to praise God as God's people have always been instructed to praise, because as he destroys evil, it is right. It is good for God to save his people and in doing so destroy the evil ones that set out to destroy them. So, if you really want to talk about how we love our enemies in the midst of God hating his enemies, we'll have a good long chat. But here's the idea. I want us to keep looking forward. Verse 6. Because it says, your right hand, his power, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. And then as it continues on, we see the blast of his nostrils, verse 8. The nose would have been talking about his anger, his righteous anger, and out of his nostrils come the wind that brushed back the sea, that piled back the floods. His power was in his fury and wrath against the enemy. But then we have, in the middle of verse 8, where it talks about the waters being pushed back, the wind of his nostrils, and then in verse 10, he blew with his wind. Right there in the middle, in verse 9, we get these short little statements. The enemy says, I will pursue. The enemy says, I will overtake. The enemy says, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill in them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. And what we're getting here is what it looks like to oppose God. The God is worthy of praise for destroying his enemies. We get to see why did he destroy them? Because they were consumed with their own glory. They were consumed with their own desires. What are they going to do? I will pursue. I will overtake. And what is in contrast to the people of God say? In contrast to this, Israel praises God himself. Now they don't praise themselves for how mighty they were standing up to the Egyptians. No, they praised God because you, God, blew with your wind. The sea covered them and they sank like lead in many waters. And so when we look at what God is praised for in these verses, Israel praises God for his power, verse 6, his majesty, verse 7, his fury, verse 7, his holiness, verse 11. And then as we get into verse 13, his chesed, his redeeming, or his steadfast love. And then in verse 13, and as it will say again in verse 16, God is praised for his redemption of his people. And all of those things that God is to be praised for what he's done and who he is, it drowns out the opposition of verse 9. The contrast is clear. What God has done demonstrates that no one is like God. In fact, all those that are opposed to God are so self-consumed with themselves that their destruction is sure. And so this list of God's fury and his holiness are caps and superseded by, in verse 13, God's steadfast love and redemption. Because on the other side of the coin of God's wrath is God's grace. It's the concept of redemption that holds the highest regard both in the Exodus and in Jesus' Exodus in his death on the cross. Because in redemption, there are two parts. Redemption, this idea of redeeming someone, purchasing someone back from slavery. The first part is that of a ransom. A ransom is being paid. And so ultimately what we see in the Exodus is the slaughter of the lamb in the Passover. The price is paid for their freedom. And then in Jesus, we see the blood of Jesus shed for his people, the ransom paid. And then there's the second part of redemption is that of the powerful deliverance. It's not just the payment being made, that ultimately at the Exodus, there's the Red Sea that splits and spares his people and destroys the enemy. The fact that God saves in the way that he saves demonstrates his two titles. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus himself being the Lamb who was sacrificed and the Lion who reigns victoriously, rises from the dead. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the Savior, just as God himself provided the sacrifice and rescued his people. And so God is being praised for the glorious nature of his salvation, the glorious nature of his what he's done in the Exodus. But also God is about to be praised for what he will do. So let's continue reading in verse 14. Because the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your holy abode, or for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now verses 14 and 15 and 16 talk about the terror of the other nations. They hear about the Exodus, that the mighty Egyptians have fallen by a people that didn't even fight. They have fallen to a God that demonstrated his fury in the plagues and demonstrated his power in splitting the sea to rescue his people. And so all of this is, all of the terror of these nations are all the places that Israel is about to go because the Lord is going ahead of them in reputation and in power. It's foreshadowing the conquering of the promised land. Because we know in Joshua 2:8, when it's recorded as they come into the promised land, it says, before the men lay down, I got a bad quote here. Okay, Joshua 2:8 talks about how the nations were trembling as the Israelites come into the promised land of Canaan. But then in 1 Samuel 4:8, it's the same thing. The people of Philistia say, woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. See, even decades, hundreds of years after this, in 1 Samuel, the time of David, the Philistines are still remembering the conquest over Egypt. They're still remembering the Exodus. The gods struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So their terror is ultimately the reality which will enable the continued redemption of God's people. we talked about in verse 13, how God's steadfast love He has towards the redeemed. And then in verse 16, it's saying, the terror that comes upon my enemies, it says, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, whom you have redeemed. And so Moses and the people recognize that God's great act of redemption and salvation promises that God's future promises will come true. What He's done in Exodus is set the stage for what He's going to do in the conquest, what He's going to do with the nation as they are established. And so the current events make clear God's attributes, they make clear God's actions and His love and His faithfulness to His people, and ultimately it leads towards what God is establishing with them, is that they will now desire to be with God. Because this is a desire that's always marked God's people. That God, who saves His people, inspires His people to want to be with Him. It's not that God just saves us and puts us up on a mighty mountain away from Himself. God saves us to be with Him. And that's why we get this language of abode. We get the language in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, Lord, which your hands have established. And so this desire to be with God is then echoed throughout the Bible. Philippians 1:23, Paul writes, I am hard pressed between the two. He's talking about whether he should live or whether he should die. And he said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. He's saying, it is better for me to go and be with God, for that is far better. And then when Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. To be with God is the end result of salvation. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, Peter says. And so, the people of God, in verse 13, are guided to the holy abode. And then in verse 17, as I read, the theme picks up again. This time speaking about the future, how they'll be brought to the mountain. Now, you might think of the mountain as the next mountain they're about to go to. That is Mount Sinai. But ultimately, this is not the mountain that's being referenced here. Because that mountain, Mount Sinai, is where Moses and the people received the law. Certainly God comes down, His cloud of glory descends on the mountain, but it's terrifying. No one wants to go be with that God. No one wants to go be and touch the mountain, because He warned them to touch the mountain means to die. So certainly God's presence is there, but it's not a place where they can dwell with God. It's not a sanctuary. It's not a safe place. That's not where God lives and is established. This mountain instead is referring to Mount Zion. It's the mountain in Jerusalem where God's people are promised to live, and ultimately God's people are promised to dwell with Him forever. Because the promised city is for God's people. It's His abode. It's His holy city. It's His sanctuary. And that's where verse 18 gets to the climactic end of the song. And it ends by saying, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Where will Christ reign forever and ever? On Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. God's people will reign with God. And this is the same praise that we see in verse 18 that we're going to see repeated throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. Psalm 146, verse 10. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion. To all generations, praise the Lord. And then we're looking really into the future. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, by the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Because when the fullest fulfillment of Mount Zion comes, when God recreates the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem will come down, and we hear that the dwelling of God's people that's looked forward to by Moses and the Israelites, when it is fully announced, let's read it together. Revelation 21, if you want to turn there with me. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. So at the end of John's prophecy, at the end of the book of what God has revealed to him in the Revelation, in verse 1 says, he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is the recreation. As in Eden, when God was with his people Adam, now he's going to be in a new creation. And so verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" The dwelling place. No more sin separating. No more God's holiness being a terror to us. Now we will dwell with God. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not even death can separate us from God and his presence. See, what we will do for all eternity is worship God. Do you realize that? That heaven is not just about having what we want to have. Heaven is about being with God, dwelling with him, worshiping him forever, because he's due the worship of his people forever. It will be the same character of what God inspired Moses to write and inspired Moses to sing in Exodus chapter 15. It will focus on who God is. The praises will focus on what he's done. And the praises will focus on what he will do. Because we reflected on it. We reflected on singing a few weeks ago. If you remember, we had the conference, partnered with First Baptist, and we talked about singing a lot that weekend. We talked about worship. And the topic is back because Moses is singing. Miriam is worshiping. And so Christianity is in this unique place among the religions of the world where we're commanded to sing. No other religion has it as a central act of the worship of their deity. Therefore, there are likely a lot of non-Christians that will go throughout their life without singing with each other at all. Maybe there's people that will sing in the shower. They'll sing in certain places, but the act that we do each Lord's Day of singing together, singing to one another, proclaiming the truth of God together, that's unique. And even in America, where we have lots of songs like the National Anthem, maybe you'll sing that a few times a year as you go to different events. Or maybe you'll go to a wedding and you'll sing the YMCA. Or you'll sing "I Want to Dance with Somebody" by Whitney Houston, right? Just those songs that like make you want to sing. Maybe you'll sing with other people then. But belting out a hymn of praise, if you're not a Christian, likely you'll have no opportunity or no time that you'll want to do that. So what is God doing in inspiring such expressions of praise? Why is he inspiring Moses? Isn't it enough to have the event? Why would we sing? Why would we praise? Why would we proclaim who God is, what he's done, and what he will do? And I think it's just hiding in plain sight in the songs that we sing in the Song of Moses. Because I want you to just think back through some of the songs we sang this morning. So we sang, "I sing the mighty power of God." God is powerful. So therefore, we proclaim his power. We sing of it in praise and adoration. It's not based on how we feel about it. It's not based on what we do about it. But we sing based on who God is, the powerful one, as our creator, the one who has never changed and who never will change. He's demonstrated his power in Christ and his salvation in Christ. And so therefore we proclaim that I sing the mighty power of God, and we will do it forevermore. Or you think about "In Christ Alone." We sang, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." Why would we say that? Why is he my strength? Why is he my song? Are we not just echoing what we read in Exodus chapter 15? It's an exact quotation that we would have a hymn written in the 2010s that would say the same thing as what Moses said several thousand years ago: "The Lord is my strength and my song." God Himself is the inspiration and the enablement of praise. He and He alone is where we can have hope. Because hope looks forward to what God will do. It's the promise of what He will accomplish. And I think we should recognize, just really briefly, that excellence is not just something that inspires us. Excellence, when we see it, when we witness it, it deserves praise. How many of you have been to a recital? And, you know, maybe sometimes the recital's not so good, and you're like having to encourage yourself to clap, right? But then other times you go and you're just overwhelmed, not just because of the excellence of it, but because you've probably seen the progress that they've made, and you know how wonderful it is to praise them for what they've accomplished. Or maybe you go to a track meet or a basketball game, and the triumph at the end of the game, you just want to cheer. You just want to celebrate what they've accomplished. Or maybe you go to an art gallery, and that's not a place where you praise a whole lot, but if you saw the artists, you would go to them and you would tell them the appreciation you have for the work that they put in. Even if you're not much of an artist yourself, you'll probably recognize the skill and the talent that went into the production of that piece of artwork, and you would just want to just give them a congratulations for what they've accomplished in getting it in the gallery, or what they've accomplished in producing a wonderful piece of art. How much more does seeing the excellencies of God and who He is in His character, and seeing what He's done in rescuing His people, wouldn't His victory over His enemies produce that in us? Because what God did in vanquishing Pharaoh was not just vanquishing Pharaoh, but was vanquishing Satan's designs for God's people. Because what they had fallen into in Exodus, as we read in Psalm 106 earlier this morning, they had fallen into the worship of false gods. And God destroyed their false gods and rescued them out. God destroyed the work of the devil to distract and defeat His people and His salvation. He took people that were languishing in idolatry, languishing in slavery, and He turned them from enemies into servants, no longer serving Pharaoh, but serving him. And now the people of God, as they are redeemed by God, we're going to love and serve Him forever. That's what is so incredibly praiseworthy. In God bringing His wrath against sin, He is victorious. In conquering death and the grave through Christ, He is glorious. And so I want us to return, if you still have your finger there, to Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Because I don't know if you caught it when I read it earlier. So we were in Revelation 21, now we're turning to Revelation 15. So Revelation 15. So it's remarkable because the seven plagues, a repetition of what God brought in plagues in the Exodus, He's going to do again. And in verse 3, it gets to a point of singing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb of God, saying, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations." See, the song of Moses is not done yet. The song of Moses will yet inspire praise. And I just think that's incredible. That this song in Exodus chapter 15 will continue to be sung. And I think it's likely to continue to be sung for all of eternity. It's not that God's rescue in Exodus is going to be any less glorious when we're in the age to come. It will be a proclaiming of who God is, of what He's done, and what He will do as He continues to dwell with us. And so it's incredible that the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, it's this connection between what Moses has done in his Exodus and what Jesus has done in his, of rescuing a people from death and despair. And so both of these songs summarize and emphasize God's great and amazing deeds about the past. Moses, the rescuer from the nation of Israel, and Jesus, the King over all the nations. In heaven, I think we're likely to still come up with new songs. Songwriters will still be needed for the ages to come. There'll be still need for composers and musicians, and all the more reason to learn the music now. There will always be a need to capture praise in another facet of who God is, another point of His excellence, because an infinite God will have an infinite number of ways He must be praised. We will worship Him for all eternity. As one day feels like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years feels like a day, we will pour out endless praise to God because He's worthy of all of it. And so, as we wrap up our time in Exodus, we remember the fact that God saw a languishing people that were serving false gods. He saw a people that was nothing overly special about them, except for the promises that He had made to them. He promised to come and rescue them from Egypt. And He came. He sent a deliverer. He demonstrated His power over all the gods. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them into the wilderness, and it seemed like they were struggling. So Pharaoh sent his people, his army after them. And then as the Red Sea came down on top of them, and the nation stood on the edge of the Red Sea looking at the dead Egyptians, they praised God for all that He has done. And so I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about when you think about where you were without God. Struggling in sin, in idolatry, worshiping false gods, worshiping yourself. The amazing thing about what God did in Christ is He came to you who were unworthy and languishing. And He said, I will redeem you because I love you. There's nothing lovable about you, just like Israel, but yet I'm going to redeem you. And so God comes to His people and He calls us to Himself. He calls us out of idolatry. He calls us out of sin and death. And that's the call upon your life. To come and to live and to dwell with God forever. It's an incredible privilege that we will now praise Him forever. And so friends, when I pray here in a moment, I want you to think about what will you be doing for all eternity? Will you be continuing as you are maybe now, rejecting God, far from God? Or will you, by God's grace, be praising God, loving God, enjoying God for all eternity, because that is what God will be doing with His people. And that will be so worthy of praise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray for the person here this morning that's been running from You. Father, lost in sin, lost in idolatry. God, I just ask for You to rescue them. Let them see through the Holy Spirit's work the incredible joy that they will have in praising You for all eternity. Father, change their hearts. Redeem their soul. Just as You redeemed Your people Israel, Father, redeem them. Redeem us, God. And so God, I pray that You would save, because I know, God, You are mighty to save. I pray that You will restore, because You are a God of restoration and reconciliation. And I pray that, Father, You would continue to work that miracle in us. And so, Father, I thank You that You are a God who is mighty to save, who inspires such praise. And I pray that You would just encourage us as we sing this closing hymn to reflect on Your power and to reflect on the joy of salvation in Christ and reflect on that we will spend eternity praising You as we praise You now. Thank You, God, for the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.